Thanks, guys. What a great song, that last song. I'm no longer a slave. I'm a child of God. And this is really the message that Paul begins to really ramp up as he gets into chapter 4 here and then chapters 5 and 6. As we get back to our exegesis of Galatians, just want to remind you that from chapter 3, right from chapter 1, but right through until the end of chapter 3, Paul is building up an argument based on a collection of facts that are in evidence. And this is very similar process to what is done when a prosecutor is building a case against somebody who's committed a felony or a crime. And they gather the data, they gather facts, and they build up a body of facts. And in building that up, they come to the point, of course, where a decision needs to be made. And this is what Paul is doing. He uses the experiential argument in chapter 3 and verses 1 down to 5. And then in verses 6 to 14, he then goes to the scriptural argument. And then when we get to verse 15, he then goes to the logical argument. Now, I want you to understand without getting bogged down in this talk, Paul lived in a society that valued education. He lived in a society that was very much dominated by Greek thought and Greek philosophy. And he used Aristotle, a methodology, literary methodology that was developed by the great philosopher Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. And we would call it today the literary technique that Paul used was called forensic rhetoric. Don't get blown away by the word. It's not too hard to understand. Rhetoric simply means to speak. It's something as you say that doesn't require an answer. A rhetorical question is a question you ask that the answer is so obvious you don't need to actually state it. And forensic means simply the gathering of information, the gathering of facts. And so he uses this intellectual approach, he uses this almost legal type of an approach in chapters 1 to 3, and all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 11. And then it changes. And you'll see that change in today's message. It changes to what's called deliberative rhetoric. And I can say deliberative rhetoric this way, that he changes from this intellectual building of a factual base, an evidential base, and he goes from building that to appealing to the Galatians to make a decision, to come to a decision. And that's what the definition of deliberative rhetoric is directed, it's argument directed to people who need to come to a decision about a course of action. And that's what deliberative rhetoric is. And both of these elements grew out of the life work of the philosopher Aristotle. And, of course, Paul was educated by the classical philosophy of ancient Greece, and so therefore this becomes very natural to him. You wouldn't recognise that as a modern day reader of the scriptures unless that was pointed out to you. So today we come to this last little bit of his forensic rhetoric, of his building argument, intellectual argument, and then we'll transition into his emotional appeal. And I want you to see how this fits together with the whole philosophy of man. Mankind is intellect, emotion, and will. And when you make a decision, the best decisions you will make in your life are made where you exercise your will as a result of a proper balance between intellect and emotion. If you make a decision solely based on emotion, it'll probably end in tears. If you make a decision solely based on intellect, it will lack for any kind of spirit that you would bring. Some people approach the teaching of the Bible entirely from an intellectual perspective, straight as a gun barrel, and as cold as one spiritually. Others have thrown out that and just said, "Oh, it's just how I feel about it on a particular day. It just speaks just to me, and it doesn't have any particular contextual meaning." Both of those are wrong, and one needs to be affected, and spelt with an A as opposed to an E. One needs to be affected by the preaching of the Word of God, by the Word of God itself. If the Word of God is dry and boring and unattractive, guess whose fault it is? Not God's. It's your heart and it's my heart that tells us whether or not we are walking with God. Walking in harmony with God and studying His Word produces a wonderful joy and a sense of confidence and safety. And Paul comes along and he sees how these Galatians have been just so badly affected by these Judaizers who have taught them. It's not just what Paul says. You've got to keep these laws. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to not eat certain foods, and you've got to observe certain days and months and years in the calendar, and all of that stuff. And they were drawing the Galatians, who had experienced the freedom of the Spirit of God in salvation, being drawn back into that Judaistic bondage. And this is what Paul comes to them, and he comes to them like a parent with their child. I want to tell you something point blank. I believe in spanking children. I believe in spanking children as a means of discipline, because the Bible teaches it, and that's good enough for me. I know we have our little frothy mouth marshmallows today who don't believe in it, and you've only got to look around you to see what the effect of that's been. But friends, while I believe in spanking, I also believe in hugging, and I also believe in embracing and teaching. And I had a principle when the kids were growing up. I had a principle that I came to, and the principle was, has what my child has done, have they done it because they haven't been adequately instructed and so they did something stupid? Or did they actually do something rebellious because they knew it was wrong, but they did it anyway? If they knew it was wrong and they did it anyway, they got spanked. After they were spanked, they were hugged and told that I loved them. And I spanked them because I loved them. If they did something that was just plain stupid, then they received education. They received instruction as to why that was stupid and why you ought not to do it again. They were always relieved when I came to the judicial decision that was stupid and not disobedient. So let's go to the 27th verse of chapter 3 and just pick it up from there, and then we'll just scoot on through. So it says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, in other words, been born again and added to the body of Christ, have put on Christ. You've put on Christ in that he now owns you and possesses you. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He doesn't play favourites. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. You've got to go back to Genesis 12 through 15 to find out what that Abrahamic covenant is. But let me say this one beautiful thing to you. It's a covenant that God made with Abraham, and God made himself responsible for it. He made himself the governor of that covenant, and nothing Abraham could do or would do would actually break that covenant. Abraham wasn't capable of breaking that covenant because God made himself the keeper of that covenant. And we have been made heirs according to that promise, according to the promise to Abraham, according to the Abrahamic covenant. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought. As we get to verse chapter 4 now, Paul now uses a domestic illustration. And so he brings forth the illustration, and then he makes an appeal to the Galatian Christian. So here we go. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so," I beg your pardon, we'll stop right there. Let me just refresh your memory about this and what Paul is referring to here. If a young man is born into a family, a baby is born into a family, a male child born into a family in ancient Israel, he had no rights. Children had no rights. Children were under governors and tutors. They were instructed, but they had no rights, despite the fact that they were heirs of the father's, of all what the father owned. They went to Torah school, and they learnt the Torah, and they learnt the oral traditions of the ancient Jewish fathers, and they did that until they were about 12, 7 days a week. That was their life, and that was held in like a synagogue school, like a church school. And they did that 7 days a week. Now, at that point, around about 12 years of age, which is today around about when these guys have a bar mitzvah, and, you know, the boy becomes a man, so to speak, around about age 12, the father, at the time appointed of the father, it says here, the father decided that this boy is showing enough progress in his studies to warrant further study, and he would seek to place his son in the school of a famous rabbi. Paul was placed by his parents in the school of Gamaliel, and a famous Jewish rabbi who would then instruct further and deeper and longer. And that would go on for until they were like in their 20s, until they came out the other end of that training and became basically took on manhood. Now, the other group, who maybe weren't quite so bright, they were taught a trade. They were taught to be farmers, or they were taught to be coppersmiths or carpenters or whatever. And they were, of course, all part of the growing of their food, culturing their food. And at the time appointed by the father, there would come a time when basically they would take on Jewish, full Jewish manhood, And when they took that on, at the time they took that on, they were able to stand and read Torah in the local synagogue. So up until that point, they were treated like servants, there to be seen and not heard. They were to be seen and not heard. And if they stepped out of line, they were to be disciplined and brought back into line. They're under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And then we see in verse 3, he says, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world, of course, is the philosophical teachings of the time, the Torah, and the oral traditions of the fathers. And we were in bondage under those elements. This is us as Jews, as Israel. We were under this bondage. And then he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, you see the parallel with the child growing up, when the time appointed of the father, they become a man, from childhood to man. And then Paul draws the parallel, even so when we were children, spiritually when we were children, we were under the bondage of the elements of the world, philosophy, Torah, teaching, and the oral traditions of the fathers, until when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman, made under the law. Let's just get that far if we can. When you see this, when the fullness of time was come, don't fall into the trap of thinking God had set a certain time and that was the fullness of time. It was the coming of Christ that made that the fullness of time. He was the fullness of time when Christ came. And we see that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. To be born under the law, the meaning of that statement is that it means being born with an inherent responsibility and an accountability to the Mosaic law. That's what that meant. Now, when you look at the birth of Christ, if you follow the genealogy through to the birth of Christ, it comes through the line of Judah to David, and from David it comes all the way through to Mary, who was a member of the tribe of Judah. And her husband Yosef, they were very faithful Jews. They observed the Judaism to the best of their possible ability. But of course, they can't keep the whole law because nobody can. But they were born with a responsibility to the Mosaic law. Jesus was born of a woman under the law. He was born from a human woman under the law, responsible to keep the law. And friends, I need to tell you this, he did, and he's the only one who ever did. That was a wonderful thing. And then he says he's born under the made under the law for what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law. In other words, to redeem people who were responsible to the Mosaic law, that they may go from being children to sons, from childhood to full adulthood spiritually. This is the illustration he's using. This is the parallel to the family that Paul is using, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I want to look at this word redeemed here. Redeemed, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. It means to buy them back. It means to rescue them from that into the freedom of the sons of God. Let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Hosea just for a moment, and I just want to show you some simple principles from the book of Hosea. I'll get there in a minute. Chapter 1 to start off with, Hosea chapter 1 to start off with. And you'll see that Hosea, the prophet, Israel was in a terrible state at this time. And Hosea, the prophet, is given an instruction by God. It seems to us like a very strange one. In Hosea 1 and verse 2, it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said unto Hosea," Yahweh said to Hosea, "Go, take unto you a wife who of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Go and marry a prostitute." Go and marry a prostitute, which he does. Wow. And he has two children with this prostitute. And then we find out something about this prostitute. She says her name is Gomer. And she says, "For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said," listen to what she says, she's married to the prophet Hosea, "I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." She was attributing her social welfare not to the gifts given by God to Hosea that sustained her body, but by the clients of her prostitution paying her money and paying for her services with oil and wine, bread and stuff. She refused to recognize that God gave all of those things to her. And then in chapter 3, we see another really strange instruction. Listen carefully. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet," in other words, go again, "love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for a homer of barley and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, You shall abide for me many days. You shall not play the harlot, and you shall not be for another man, for so will I also be for you." God says to Hosea, go marry a prostitute. He has two children with this prostitute, and she goes back to her prostitution. She goes back into bondage. She's been set free from bondage by her marriage to Hosea. She goes back into the bondage of prostitution. And God says to him, to Hosea, go to the marketplace, pay the price, and redeem Gomer to be your wife. She's already your wife, but pay the price and buy her back. That's redemption, people. That's redemption. You were born, created by God, owned by God, and because of the sin of Adam, you went your own way. We all did. We all have. And God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price, to buy back what he already owns, to buy you back. And he used Hosea the prophet to teach that to the people of Israel, and to teach that by principle to the people of the church today, of God's great love for sinners. And And Paul now has been to Galatia. He spent 2 years in Galatia. He taught this to the people. They came to Christ, and now they're going back into the bondage of Judaism, back into the bondage of keeping the law. And he writes to them, and he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made responsible to the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we actually may become a child of God by adoption because of Jesus Christ. Wow. And verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. There's so much in this verse. I need to just keep it as simple as I can and say it to you this way. If you see an Orthodox Jewish person today, they wear a little skull cap. It's called a yarmulke. I recently went to visit a Jewish man in prison, and I met his mum and dad in the foyer, and I said to his dad, Baruch Hashem Adonai, and he looked at me and he said, Neil, you must never use that last word you just used. You must never use that word without your head covered. You know why? Because they consider God to be unapproachable. Years ago, I took a Jewish man to a prayer meeting. And when we were finished praying, he made an amazing statement to me. He said, you know, Neil, that was an incredible experience. He said, when you people pray, it sounds as if you are speaking directly to God. I said, yeah, David, actually, that's right. Who do you speak to when you pray? And oddly enough, despite this slavish responsibility to the synagogue, it had never really occurred to him in relation to that. The whole point that I'm making here, friends, is the adoption of sons. God has filled us with his Spirit. God has taken possession of us with his Spirit. And he's brought us into such an intimate relationship that we don't no longer stand off from God in great fear and cover our head and refuse to say his name, because we've become now the sons of God by adoption. And he says, he sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is not actually a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word. But it's a deeply intimate word that would literally be translated into our language as daddy. It's a child crawling up onto the lap of their father and putting their arms around his neck and saying, I love you, daddy. It's that deep, abiding intimacy. That's a wonderful word. It's relational intimacy. And it's an Aramaic phrase. In verse 7, then he says, wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. You've moved from having no rights as a child to having full rights as an adult. And how did that happen? By the experience of the new birth. That happened by the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life. So he finishes this up by saying, wherefore you are no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then you are an heir of God. An heir, H-E-I-R, an heir is somebody who is entitled to an inheritance. When my father died, I was one of four heirs to his inheritance. And we received money from my father's estate. But this inheritance that's spoken of here, this inheritance here is way, way, way more than that. An heir gains an inheritance. Listen to the inheritance, will you? What do we get to inherit? Inherit. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, we get to inherit the unsearchable riches of Christ. And how can that possibly be? Because we are heirs together with Christ. If you turn with me to 1 Peter, and you'll see this here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Resurrected from the dead, but to something. And what we are resurrected to, in verse 4, is an inheritance which is incorruptible, which is undefiled, that fades not away, which is reserved in heaven for you, and is kept through faith by the power of God. The word undefiled means unable to be corrupted. And you know why it's unable to be corrupted? Because you, my friend, as a born-again believer, are an inheritor, an heir of God in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant, which God himself has committed himself to be the keeper of. There's nothing that you can do that will actually enhance that or keep that safe. God himself keeps it safe, he says, by his own power. And it's there now in heaven waiting for you. I'm looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that. Boy, oh boy. What a thought. And now we see the appeal. And we'll just go through this very quickly. Howbeit, in verse 8, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Before you knew God, you were serving idols. That's what he's saying. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. And then Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, that little passage of three verses, Paul says, with all of this, everything I've told you, right across these first three chapters, and now this family example in chapter 4, knowing all of this, knowing that you have an inheritance that has been reserved in heaven for you, and that inheritance means that you will inherit the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why do you turn back to this garbage? What on earth are you thinking? Why would you desire again, after being set free, to put yourself back in bondage? How does that make any sense? He says, I am afraid of you. I'm fearful about you in case I spent those 2 years of my life and wasted them on you. That's a pretty tough thing for Paul to say. And then he comes in the second part of this to the historical illustration. The historical illustration. And now he turns from spanking them to embracing them. He turns from presenting argument, presenting forensic, rhetoric now to actually appealing to them. And here he is appealing to them. In verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are, and have not injured you at all. You have not injured me at all. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word be. It's a very little tiny word. This is the first time in the whole book of Galatians, this is the first time Paul has used what's called an imperative verb. And it's a present tense imperative verb. And an imperative verb means Paul is giving them a command. He's not giving them any wriggle room. He's not saying you've got a choice here. He's saying I beseech you. It's a strong word. I beseech you, be as I am. And how was Paul? Well, Paul's a Jew, but he lived amongst the Galatians as a Gentile, free from the law. And he says, I want you to be like that. He says, for you know, it's verse 12 and then 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He speaks now about his preaching and teaching and this infirmity. And this infirmity is largely understood to mean that Paul had problems with his eyes. And apparently the implication from the scripture is that it was gross, and he wasn't attractive to look at. Wasn't an attractive person to look at because of this infirmity. And yet he says, despite that, despite all of that, you despise me not, you didn't reject me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now be careful here. This angel here is not the silvery dude with the flappy wings. This angel here, this word means, this is the word angelos, and it means messenger. You received me as a messenger from God to you. Great respect. Even as if I was Christ himself. That's the level of respect that they received Paul with. And then he goes on and he says, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. See, that's because of his problem with his eyes. And he's saying, you treated me with such honor and such credence and such deep respect, you would have actually sacrificed your own eyes for my sake and given me your eyes if you could have. And then he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The word they means Judaizers and Gnostics. He's referring to them literally in the third person as the enemy, really. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Now, the word affect, they zealously affect you. Now, I want to make this very clear. It's spelled A-F. It's the adverb. It comes across as meaning they impacted you. They had an impact upon who you are, upon your person. They zealously affected you. They did it with great zeal. It was like they were just focused on changing these people to get back to doing circumcision and get back to obeying the law. And he says, and therefore he says that the affect that they had was not well. And when you really dig into this verse, it means the affect they had on these believers was to shut Paul and Paul's message and preaching completely out of their life. That's what he's saying here. That's how serious this is, to shut Paul completely out of their life. He says, they would exclude you that you might have an impact on them. You might affect them, that you might have an impact on them. you might exalt them and lift them up and cause them to be have the honour that you once held me in. That's what he's saying here. And then we get to verse 18. He says, but it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And I want to encourage you with this as we come to a close here. We get very close to a close here today. It's good for you, and it's good for me, to be zealously affected. When I prepare a message for you, when I'm preparing your Sunday lunch here, I spend the up until Wednesday of each week, I spend picking apart the grammar and looking at the context and praying over the passage and breaking the passage down into its component parts, so that I can teach it to you in a way that hopefully you'll understand and grasp. And I could do that in a cold, calculated, intellectual manner in much the same way that I would teach university students. And it would be relatively meaningless to you. But friends, I am zealously affected, I am zealously impacted by the word as I spend Thursday, Friday and Saturday thinking about it, praying about it, meditating on it, preaching it to myself, and God is using those days to minister to me and to bring an affect in my life so that what I bring to you is alive and explodes off the page to you rather than just be a series of intellectually collected facts. When I get to the point of Sunday morning arriving, I get up on Sunday morning and my whole life revolves around the moment in time that I will start teaching the word to you. Because while I'm not afraid of you, and while I don't need to be afraid of you, I do hold God in a healthy fear. And I have always held the preaching of the word to be a sacred trust. And it's fearful. Because I don't want to misrepresent God to you in any way. But I want to preach it to you in a way that it's evident to you that I am zealously affected by it. And it's not a performance, it's a reality. And if I'm affected by it, you will be affected by it. If it owns me, it has a chance of owning you. One old boy said, never, never, never stand up in front of God's people and preach to them something that hasn't touched you. Because if it hasn't touched you, if it hasn't gripped you, if it hasn't had an affect on you, there's no chance it'll have an affect on the people who are listening to you. And I want you to understand that's our process. That's the way that we do it. constantly thinking about Sunday. Already I've got next Sunday's message is already 80% prepared. And I'm already working on the next series, which is going to be on Gideon. That's the way that we roll with this thing. Now, to close up the sermon, he goes here and says in verse 19, my little children. This is the Greek word morpho, M-O-R-P-H-O-O, is the only time in all of Paul's writings he ever uses that word. John uses it a little bit, and it's a word of deep, intimate affection. And now he's whipped them, and he's spanked them, and now he's embracing them with a loving heart. And he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He said, you know what? Like a baby that's been conceived, it grows and it develops until it reaches the point where one travails, suffers in the birth process until the completed article is born. And now it's a perfectly functional human being with all of the potential that goes with being a human being. And he talks about travailing in birth, the pangs of labor, until Christ, till I see that Christ is formed in you. Christ lives in you, but he becomes formed in us as we become mature, as we mature as Christians, and as we grow in Christ, and as we receive more and more of his grace, so Christ becomes formed in us. And when Christ is formed in us, everybody sees it. Everybody sees it. I want to close the service. I want to close this message today. I want to close the service today with this thought. If you were arrested and charged with the dastardly crime of being a born-again Christian, a follower of Christ, would the prosecution be able to gather enough evidence to convict you? What does the world see when they see you? Do they see a person in whom Christ has been formed and you have grown in spiritual maturity? I can't answer that question. I can only answer that question for me. And I know how far I've got to go, and it's a long way. I just want to urge you today, as God's little children, take a look in the mirror, look into your heart, and let the Spirit of God convict you and speak to you and embrace you in much the same way that Paul, in much the same way that he did through the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Galatia. And know that I am kindly affectioned towards you. I love you. And I love being your pastor, and I love preparing the word. I love preparing your Sunday food.